Thank you, Jeff. Good morning, Christ Church. Good to be with you today. This is a great day. God is good. He's good all the time. And we are today going to continue in our Tapestry of Faith series. We're looking today at Judaism. By the way, you want to pull out your Christ Church notes before I get into it. You want to pull those out. Find a pen or a pencil on the seat back in front of you. There are several things I'm going to want you to fill out so that you can understand modern-day Judaism and what our dear Jewish friends believe and find important. So you'll want to pull that out. Now, having said that, you know, in my preparation for this, our time together, you know, I was realizing as I was studying through much of Jewish history is it was kind of like reacquainting myself with a good old friend. You know, I mean, I knew something about Judaism. You know, I've studied the scriptures. I've been to seminary. I've walked the streets of old Jerusalem. I've stood in the places of great heroes of our faith, Moses and David and Abraham and others, where they have stood. I know something about Judaism, but, you know, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, I've got to be honest with you, a lot of my understanding of Judaism ended at that point. You know, but what about modern-day Judaism? What do our good friends today believe in? And how do they understand living out their Judaism in a 2017 world? Well, that's what we're going to be talking about today. We're going to take a quick look back to see where Judaism came from. Then we're going to talk about what it is that some of our good Jewish friends believe. So that's our that's the way we're going to be moving forward today. So with all of that said, let's take a look real quick about some Jewish history. Now, I promise this won't take long because, you know, Hinduism started with someone and Buddhism started with the Buddha and all, you know, Judaism starts with God. And God's call to a very unlikely couple. Very unlikely couple. The man in this couple was already 75 years old, and the woman was 65 years old. Their names, Abraham and Sarah. And God calls Abraham and Sarah when they were living a long way from what we know today as the Promised Land. They were all the way in southern Iraq, in fact, in the land of Ur, when God called them. And God said this. Here's the scripture. You'll want to take a look at it real quick. He tells Abraham and Sarah, and God says, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation," God tells them, "and I'll bless you. I'll make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I'll curse. And all the people," listen to this, "all the people on earth will be blessed through you." And then, later, God takes him outside, and God says to Abraham, he says, "Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to them, "So shall your offspring be." And Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. So, what was the response of Abraham and Sarah to this call of God? Well, they gathered up their belongings, they packed up the camels, and off they went. Now, they had no idea where in the world they were going. They were going to go until the Lord said stop, and that's exactly what they did. But get this. Before, remember now, at this point, Abraham and Sarah, they were childless. They had no heirs. How in the world was God going to carry out this promise? And, you know, when you think about looking up at the stars in the sky and seeing all the stars, so shall your offspring be. Well, he didn't even have an offspring. He had no one. They had no one. So God waited another 25 years. Listen to that. Another 25 years before he gave him a son named Isaac. Now, at that point, Abraham was how old? You can do the math. He was 100 and Sarah was 90 at that time. And Isaac was born. Then Isaac has a son, and his son's name was Jacob. Now, Jacob, just like many of us from time to time have done, Jacob wrestled with God. He struggled with his faith, but there was a time when he wrestled with God both literally and figuratively and overcame his doubts, and God did something special. Here's what God did. God changed Jacob's name to, what is it? To Israel. This is important that you understand this. Write this in. God changed Jacob's name to Israel. Now, Jacob had, Israel had 12 sons and at least one daughter. But these 12 sons and their descendants became known as what? The 12 tribes of Israel. That's exactly right. So over the years, what God did was God made a series of covenants. Covenants with people like Abraham, with Moses, with the Israelite people themselves, and with King David. And this covenant, the covenant all had a basic same theme, and that is God said to each one of those, look, if you will trust me, if you will be obedient to me, if you will love me and do what I tell you to do, then I promise you, you will be blessed. I will pour my love out upon you, and your life is going to mean something. These are the covenants that God had with each one of these in various ways. But you know what? Over the history, time after time, as generations came and go, they all ended in the same way. They would make the covenant, and then they would wander away from God over time. And then they would come to a place in their life where they would call out to God. They'd be in such misery. They would call out to God, oh, God, if you'll only deliver me, if you'll only help me, then we will love you and we will serve you and we will do anything that you want us to do. And God, because he's a loving God, because he's a merciful God, God always stepped in, always delivered, welcomed them back in the fold and renewed the covenant, and it started all over. And then it wasn't long before it would happen again, and they'd be calling out, oh God, if you'll only deliver us, if you'll only help us, then we will love you, we will serve you with all of our heart. And God, because he's a loving God and a merciful God, welcomed them back in, delivered them, and renewed the covenant over and over again. Now, and that's the story of the people known as Israel. But here's the thing, and I want you to get this. You know, if you're honest, you can see your story there too. You know, because your story and my story and the Israelite story is all the same. It's our stories are a whole series of promise making and then what? Promise breaking. Promise making, oh God, if you'll only, we will love you and serve you and do anything you want us to do. And then time goes on and we break our covenant and we're calling out to God again. You know, only the names have been changed to protect those of us who are guilty, right? It's our story too. It's our story too. Now, having said all of that, let's talk about the sacred text of our Jewish friends. You know, when we talk about the sacred text of our Jewish friends, you know, we got to say that, you know, that we Christians have a lot in common with our Jewish friends. We recognize a lot of that sacred text because they have the Hebrew Scriptures. Now, we call the Hebrew Scriptures, commonly call the Hebrew Scriptures as Christians, what do we call it? The Old Testament, right? But let me just put something out on the table for you before we talk much more about that. And that is to say, you know, that a lot of our Jewish friends actually find when we Christians refer to their Hebrew Scriptures as the Old Testament, they find that to be offensive. And the reason why they find it to be offensive is because to them, it is their testament. It's not an Old Testament. It is today's testament for them. And so they would much prefer, and most scholars do so today, refer to our Old Testament as the Hebrew Scriptures and then the New Testament. The Hebrew Scriptures and then the New Testament. But I just want to put that out on the table for you to think about it a little bit. You know, how are the Hebrew Scriptures understood within Judaism? Here it is. That is, the Hebrew Scriptures are, as we refer to them as Christians, mostly as our Old Testament, are called the Tanakh. Let's say that together, the Tanakh. Say it one more time, the Tanakh. This is the whole body of the Hebrew Scriptures. It's called the Tanakh. Now, the Tanakh is divided up into three particular sections and books. The first is called the Torah. The Torah. We know that as the first five books in the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, right? First five books, they're also called the books of Moses. They're also called the books of the, who knows, books of the law. I heard it. Books of the law. That's right. Books of Moses, books of the law, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. Now, the second, oh, by the way, before we, you can leave that up there, but I'm just going to point this out. In fact, just recently, our good Jewish friends next door at Temple B'nai Shalom have presented me with a copy of the Torah. In fact, there is an inscription on the inside that says, in gratitude to Pastor John Spate and our friends at Christ Church for supporting us during our high holy days. And you know, that's exactly what we do here at Christ Church. On their high holy days, we give them full reign and use of our parking lot so that as they have their high holy day services, they don't have enough room to park. They come here and then they can either take a bus that they have to take them over next door, or many of them walk. And that's just one way that we are hospitable and friendly to of our Jewish friends. In fact, it won't be long, this month, in fact, when we are the church leaders here at Christ Church and the temple leaders will be coming together here one evening to talk about how we can work together within our community to help make the world a better place. And, you know, I see that as just one way that we want to be, that we're respectful and friendly and enter into conversation and build bridges among our Jewish friends next door. So just wanted you to be able to see that. Okay, here's the next group. It's already on the screen, and it's called the Nevi'im. The Nevi'im. The Nevi'im are the books of the prophets. So we're talking about Ezekiel, and we're talking about Jeremiah. We're talking about Isaiah and others. And then finally, the next group are called the Ketuvim. Ketuvim. And that word in Hebrew means the writings. The writings. What are we talking about? We're talking about the book of Psalms. We're talking about Proverbs. We're talking about the Song of Solomon. We're talking about the book of Job, and others fall into this category. So all of these together, the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim make up the Hebrew Scriptures, and the Hebrew Scriptures are called the what? The Tanakh, right? The Tanakh. Now, the next book that they have is called the Talmud. The Talmud. Go ahead. There it is. The Talmud. And the Talmud is a collection of the oral tradition that has been passed down in Judaism. And there is a section of the Talmud called the Mishnah. The Mishnah. And the Mishnah contains the commentaries written over the centuries by rabbis on how to apply the Torah, the Jewish law, to daily living. So they have two main sacred texts for them, first being the Tanakh, the Hebrew Scriptures, and the second being the Talmud. Now, what about Judaism today? Who are the Jewish people today? Tell me about modern-day Jews today. Well, you know, to talk about who they are and what they believe is a very vast subject. And it's very difficult to bring it all down. But what I'm going to tell you today is this. There are three main denominations or branches of Judaism in the United States today. Three main branches of Judaism in the United States. Here's what I want you to understand. The first are the Orthodox. I want you to write it in. Orthodox Judaism. And the Orthodox Jews believe that theirs is the Judaism that was directly given by God directly to Moses and directly to the Hebrew people. Orthodox Jews believe that nothing really changes over time, that everything written in the Talmud is applicable today, just like it was applicable in the days of Moses. Okay? So they believe that both the Tanakh, that is the Hebrew Scriptures, and the Talmud were both directly given by God to the Jewish people. And this is, in their minds, the one and only Judaism, the faithful version of Judaism. And you may want to jot down in the margin that 10% of Jews in the United States claim or are affiliated with Orthodox Judaism. About 10%. Okay, here's the next group. The next group are called the conservative Jews. And like the Orthodox Jews, they follow the Jewish law and tradition, but they believe that Judaism has changed over time. That is, that they believe that the Torah is divinely given by God, divinely inspired, but not so with the Talmud. That there are many things in the Talmud that were just for a particular time, in a particular context, at a particular date in history. And the way Judaism is applied to life doesn't necessarily have to conform to the Talmud. Okay? Now, there are 18% of Jews today in the United States that align themselves as conservative Jews. 18%. Now, here's the third one, and it's the largest group of Jews in the United States, and they're called Reform Jews. Reform Jews. That's the temple next door is a temple for Reform Jews. And in the words of Rabbi Laura Rappaport over at Temple B'nai Shalom next door, she says this, and so I'll use her words to describe Reform Judaism. A Reform Jew is committed to Judaism as a living and evolving tradition that is in line with modern day values and ideas. Modern day values, in line with modern day values and ideas. So they understand that all of Judaism changes over time. The way they are to live out their Judaism is very different from the way that Orthodox Jews or even most conservative Jews live out their Judaism. They see this as a living, evolving movement that aligns with today's values and today's ideas. They believe that, yes, the Torah is divinely inspired, but the Talmud, no, not at all. It was just simply written by human beings and is to be respected, but it doesn't really have a place in their life. So that's Reform Judaism. 35% of those who align with any particular branch of Judaism align with Reform Judaism, 35%. And what that leads, if you add it up and do the math, you get 37% of all Jews in the United States do not affiliate with any particular branch. They consider themselves Jews, but they're cultural Jews. They are not religious Jews. 39% of all Jews within the United States are not aligned with any particular movement or any particular temple. So, with that kind of spread in Judaism, if you want to answer the question, what do Jews believe? Boy, yeah, you've got a big, wide variety of views that come out there. And I think the best way to approach that, though, is to answer some questions that I think most Christians ask when it comes to our Jewish friends. So let me answer two of those so you can understand what it is that they believe in relationship to Jesus. And that is, first, are Jews still expecting the return of a Messiah? Are Jews still expecting the return of a Messiah? Okay, well, listen to this. If you're referring to the Orthodox, it is absolutely a yes. It is absolutely, Orthodox Jews absolutely believe that one day, at some point in time, when all is right, God will send a literal, physical, flesh and blood Messiah to the world. And what's going to happen is this Messiah is going to restore the Jewish sacrificial system for atonement, that is, for the forgiveness of sin. You may know that as animal sacrifice, when lambs are brought or doves are brought, sacrifices are made for the forgiveness of sin. But that can't happen until the Messiah comes, because the first one of the first things that the Messiah has to do, and they believe this will happen, is the Messiah will tear down the Muslim Dome of the Rock, built on what they believe is the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, and then in its place, rebuild the temple of God. And at that moment, what will happen is that this Messiah is going to usher in a golden age of Israel. And the world will finally know the one and only biblical God, and the world will then know the truth about Judaism. And they believe this, and they pray for this, that one day, that Muslim Dome of the Rock is going to come off that Temple Mount, and God, in his reign through the Messiah, will rebuild the temple of God in Jerusalem. That's what they believe. But then, what about our friends next door and the Reformed Jews? Well, the answer to that question then, are Jews still expecting the coming of a Messiah? The answer to that for them is no. They do not believe that God is going to send a literal, physical, flesh and blood Messiah into the world. In fact, they have left that understanding of the Messiah and have turned this into spiritual values, where they say what they are working toward as Jews is not for the coming of a literal Messiah, but for the coming of a messianic age. That we as Jews will live out our values of fairness and justice and inclusivism, and through all of the way that we are living out these values, the world will become a better and better and better place until the time that the world becomes perfect. And that messianic age being ushered in by the living out of Jewish values. And that's the way they understand the coming of a Messiah, not as a literal flesh and blood Messiah, but living out Jewish values that end up making the world a better place, eventually becoming a perfect place. Now, the second question is, why don't Jews accept Jesus as the Messiah? I think that's one of the questions that many of us Christians have, and we need to deal with that. And so let's talk about that for a minute. It helps us understand the way our Jewish friends believe. You know, in the earliest days of Christianity, we've got to get this out on the table right away, is that in the earliest days of Christianity, every one of the followers of Jesus were Jewish, right? Every one of them. In the earliest days of Christianity, they were all Jewish. In fact, every single solitary book in our New Testament was written by a Jew, except for one of those books. Anybody know? It was Luke. That's right. It was the Gospel of Luke. Actually, two books, because he wrote the book of Acts, but about one individual whose name is Luke. Everybody else was Jewish. And so to say that Jews never believed in Jesus would be wrong, but The reality is, even back in the early days of Christianity, there were a lot of Jews who believed in Jesus as the Messiah, but still not all of them did believe. Now, the question is why? How in the world did we lose all so many Jews who were followers of Jesus? Well, I have to give you a personal opinion about this. This is a personal opinion, but I really truly believe it's grounded in truth and grounded in history and makes a great deal of sense to me. You can be the judge of this, but here it is. You see, I think it all had to do with Paul's understanding of the gospel. And what do I mean by that? You know, for the Apostle Paul understood that when Jesus came as the Messiah, that the Messiah had come into the world not only for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles or the world. That's right, all non-Jews as well, that he came for the world. And for Jews who were followers of Christ, it was a matter of we are being faithful to our Judaism and seeing that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah of God, but they never gave up their Judaism. See, they were Jews who were followers of Jesus as the Messiah. What did that mean? That means for Jewish people, then they lived out their Judaism. They obeyed the Jewish law. They kept the Jewish traditions. They kept kosher, their dietary laws. That every male had to be circumcised. And so, if you, in their mind, if you wanted to become a follower of Jesus, who was also, by the way, a Jew, okay, that you became Jewish, and then you were a follower of Jesus. Well, Paul comes in the picture and he is sharing the gospel in the Gentile world. Gentile world, they were not Jews. They didn't have the Jewish law, they didn't have the Jewish tradition, they didn't know much about that. That's not who they were. And so Paul said, look, you don't have to be Jewish to be a follower of Jesus Christ. All you have to do is you have to trust in this Messiah, Jesus, as your Lord and your Savior. You had to seek the Holy Spirit's guidance to live out the gospel life. And if you did that, that was the only requirement necessary to becoming a follower of Jesus Christ. So here's what was going on. Now, in the Gentile world, the church was booming and growing. And these churches Paul was establishing all across the Gentile world. And there were more and more Gentiles who were becoming followers of Jesus. But over here on the Jewish side, there was beginning to be this great divide. How can we be the followers of Jesus Christ as the Jewish Messiah and not keep the law and not follow Jewish traditions and not become Jews? And it began to be a gulf that just could not be spanned. And the Jewish followers of Jesus felt, because of the growth in the Gentile church and in the Gentile world, were pushed further and further and further into a smaller and smaller minority out on the fringes of the faith. And over time, they just fell away. It was too much of a struggle between the Gentiles and the Jews, and how they were to live out what it meant to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, here's the other piece. It is one of the reasons why so many Jews did not follow Jesus is because Jesus did not fulfill the messianic prophecies in the Hebrew Scriptures the way that most Jews believe that he should. Now, you've got to remember, you know, for for our Orthodox Jewish friends even today, what do they believe? That when the Messiah comes, what's going to happen? It will usher in the golden age of Israel. That Israel is no longer going to be constantly pushed around anymore. That Israel is going to be somebody. And that this Messiah is going to take that to restore Judaism, knock down the Dome of the Rocks, rebuild the temple of God. And one day, when the Messiah comes, the lion will lie down with the lamb. One day, people will be beating swords into plowshares. And this great peace that the Messiah was to bring was going to fall upon the earth when the one and only true Messiah comes. And because they understood the coming of the Messiah in that way, Jesus did not fulfill the messianic prophecies the way they thought that he should. So there were many people who simply believed that Jesus could not possibly have been the one and only long-awaited Messiah of God. Now, I want to end in the next couple of minutes with telling you why I believe that Jesus Christ is, in fact, the Messiah. You know, like the early Christians, when I read the Hebrew Scriptures, our commonly referred to Old Testament, I read through our Old Testament, you know, I see the story of Jesus all through the Old Testament. From Genesis to Malachi, from beginning to end, I see Jesus all through there. You know, I start in the book of Genesis, and I see this very mysterious king. He's called the King of Righteousness. His name was Melchizedek. And Melchizedek appears in the scripture, and then he's gone. He just vanishes. He's there, and he's gone. But this guy, Melchizedek, who was described to be a priest of God, a king of righteousness, comes out and meets Abraham and brings Abraham a gift. And that gift, does anybody know what he brought? He brought bread and wine. And I look at that. And I see the foreshadowing of Jesus, the great King of Righteousness, who comes and has brought us the gifts of bread and wine, his body and blood. I look at the scripture we read just a few moments ago, the calling of Abraham, when God says, you know, that all the people on earth will be blessed through you. And I realized that what has Jesus come to do? He didn't come just for a select group of people, but he came to bring the gift of salvation to the world. That the entire world might be blessed through his gift and his sacrifice. I look at that and I'm amazed. I read the Old Testament and see the prophecies of that Jesus or that the Messiah would come from the house and lineage of David. Well, Jesus chases his bloodline all the way to King David. I look and I see in the Old Testament the prophecies of Isaiah. And Isaiah says in Isaiah 9:6, he says, "Where is coming this prince who will be called a Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and the Prince of what? Of Peace." Yeah, and the Prince of Peace. And I say, that describes Jesus himself. Then I look further in Isaiah and I come across chapter 53. And if you have not read it, oh my gosh, you need to read chapter 53 of Isaiah. It is the suffering servant passages where where Isaiah describes, now, and we're talking about 700 years before Jesus ever showed up on the scene, talking about this one who would come, who would take upon himself all the sins of the world, that he was crushed for our iniquities, but by his stripes we are healed. It talks about this one who would come and offer himself, whose side would be pierced. We find that in the New Testament, that is, Jesus' side was pierced. We find that in that passage it says that when he dies, not one single solitary bone will be broken. We're told that they didn't break the legs of Jesus because he had already passed away on the cross. And so once again, it just shows me that I see Jesus all through the prophecies there of the Old Testament. I'm reminded of a story when I was a little child that I was taught that for the very first time. It was in the book of Daniel. And Daniel tells this story about these three guys who were thrown into a hot, fiery furnace. Remember that story? It was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's right. And when they had, because they were faithful followers of God, King Nebuchadnezzar didn't like it, and they threw them into this fiery furnace and to watch them die. And then it says that the guards were looking in, and King Nebuchadnezzar looked inside this fiery furnace, and they looked in and they said they saw four people standing in that furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then he says there was one with them who had the, quote, the appearance of a god. And I look and I see, who else could save them from the fiery furnace except the one who has come to save us from the fires of our own living? The fires of our own life and the disappointment and the sorrow and the hurt and the pain and all the stuff that we experience even on a daily basis, where he also saves us from the fires of eternal separation from God. This is, I see in there, the foreshadowing of Jesus himself. And I look and I see and I realize there can be no one else. Woven all through the Old Testament is the story of Jesus, the one who takes away the sins of the world, the Lamb of God. I look at the sacrificial system where the Israelites brought, and the early Jews brought, an unblemished lamb, which was necessary, who had to give its life so that sins may be forgiven. Then I see on the cross Jesus, the Lamb of God, who does what? Takes away the sins of the world. And then I look at my own life and I am amazed at how God has transformed me. Changed my heart, changed my life. My life has meaning and purpose because I am a follower of Jesus Christ, who has shown me how to live and how to love, how to live out the gospel life, to make a difference in the world in which we live, to be salt and light in the world around us. That is why I believe with every fiber of my being that Jesus Christ is the long-awaited Messiah of God and the Savior of the world. And as we give our heart and our life to him, we are changed. And this is where I stand. On the solid rock of Jesus Christ, the long-awaited Messiah of God. I hope you know him too. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for all the gifts that you continue to pour out into our heart and our life. Lord, we are unworthy to receive any good gift that you could possibly give to us, and yet your grace is so incredible and so amazing and so deep and so wide that you pour out your love to us undeservedly. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would take our call to follow you seriously, that we would live out that gospel life, but yet knowing that if at any moment that we fail, that you will always receive us again. We want to be people who work on this promise keeping rather than specialize in promise breaking. Thank you, Lord, for your love that never ends. Help us to live our life in such a way that we are salt and light in the world, so the world may know that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In Jesus' name, amen.